Beloved, I want to deliver a message to you from the pulpit today entitled, The Church, God's Building. The Church, God's Building. And the sermon text is especially verses 9 to 17 in 1 Corinthians 3. However, I will be making reference to a few verses prior to that. So let us read the text starting with the first verse of the chapter. This is God's word. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. The Lord's word. A church's unity, spiritual unity, glorifies God and prospers his people. And this is why it's so critically important. It's such a critically important component of the Christian and church experience that Satan's strategy is to divide and thus conquer us. This unity was Paul's first pastoral concern that he writes about actually in the letter of 1 Corinthians. After his lovely greeting in the beginning of chapter 1, when he gets down to business, as it were, to address his pastoral concerns in the letter, he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, Now I beseech you, brethren, so this is the first exhortation in the letter, or admonition, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, because it has been declared to me by you, my brethren, by those who are of the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you. And then he begins to digress on the problem about people saying things like, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas or Peter, and others saying, I'm of Christ. And he said, this is bad because it's divisive for you to talk that way. It's not not proper given the truth of the gospel. So this unity concern of the apostles is obvious there in chapter 1, and there are a number of passages throughout the epistle where it comes up repeatedly, and indeed it is part of the sermon text that I have just read. Now Paul uses all kinds of remarks to strengthen our grasp upon what spiritual unity is and what it looks like, and to increase our hold upon unity, that is, our determination to speak and worship and live and so forth in a way that fosters a better expression of that unity among us. But in the passage you just heard especially, I assert to you that Paul uses the metaphor of the church as a building with a view toward increasing the church's unity here in this chapter. And the church is not just metaphorically any building, it is a special building, namely the temple of the Lord. This is plain on the surface of the writing you just heard read aloud by me. He says, Paul writes in verse 9 to the congregation of the Corinthian saints, ye are God's building. And then toward the end of the passage, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, the temple, which is a building, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what's distinct about a temple. A temple is the place where the God that's worshipped is present and glorified. Even in pagan temples, they had their idols in their temple. But the Christian church is the only true temple of true worship, and God, by His Spirit, dwells in the church. That makes you God's holy temple. So when you fully appreciate the implications of that truth, you will be strengthened in your commitment to unity in the church. That's the big idea. Or I could say it this way. Knowing the church is God's building strengthens our spiritual unity. Okay, so the theme is unity. The vehicle to promote that unity is teaching the truth that the congregation of saints is like God's temple. It is, so to speak, God's temple. And with that metaphor, then, Paul emphasizes three key elements of unity in connection with the church as God's building. Number one, the church's builders. The church's builders are one team of builders. Number two, the building materials for the temple are of one sort properly. Not any old materials will do, but only materials of one sort, precious materials. And number three, the identity of the church as God's temple, it promotes unity because there is one holiness that is proper for the temple of the Lord, and it distinguishes the temple from all the other common buildings in the world. So these are the three elements of unity. One team of builders, one quality of materials, and one sanctity that is unique to this metaphorical building. All right? And that's my plan for expounding the verses, starting especially with verse 9 through verse 17. So we begin then with the unity of ministers, gospel ministers, as builders of the church, God's building. Look at verse 9. Paul says, we, and in the context he means him and Apollos, who's mentioned previously, and others who are like Apollos engaged in this holy work, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or God's field, or tillage, it might be translated. That's a different metaphor. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and he continues. So, as we have seen, the divisions in the church at Corinth developed over basically favorite preachers, people identifying more with one than with another. And you hear this all the time in our present evangelical subculture, where people, Christians, get together and they'll say, "Oh, you know what? I like this preacher. What do you think of him? What do you think of him? Well, no, he's not as good as this guy. You got to hear this guy." And before you know it, divisions have formed because, "Oh, you know what? He just told me he likes so-and-so in that ministry, and everybody knows that's not the best. The best one is over here," and so forth. It's human nature to be this way. We look wrongly at faithful gospel ministers as if they were competitors with each other, instead of co-laborers working on the same project together. And this is how Paul develops the unity at the church at Corinth. He says, really, we're not in competition as gospel preachers and ministers. We're cooperative workers on the same team, and the project that we're working on together is building the church of Jesus Christ. It's not only the metaphor of the church as God's building, which we find here, but also the church as God's field, where fruits grow. This is plain in the reading of the text from verses 5 to 9, where Paul says, especially in verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase," or the harvest, you could say, with the analogy of a field, planting, watering, and then harvest. God gives the harvest. The ministers, like Paul and Apollos, do different tasks toward the harvest, but only God gives the harvest. And then Paul says in verse 7, "Neither is he who plants anything," he's referring to himself because he just said, "I planted," "nor the one who waters anything," he's referring in the context specifically to Apollos, a mighty preacher in the Lord, "but God who gives the increase." And then he says, very specifically, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." Now by saying one, he doesn't mean they're the same person. They're still two distinct persons, but he means they're one working together for the same ends, namely the harvest. He who plants, he who waters are one, and God will reward each of us according to his own labor. But as far as we go, we're laborers together with God. Now, whether that means we are laborers together with God as a laborer is doubtful, I think. Probably the sense is Paul and Apollos and all the gospel ministers are laborers together, and God is using us as his instruments for workers in the field, you see, toward a harvest. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or field of harvest, and you are God's building. So with a different metaphor of the church as a fruitful field, Paul stresses that gospel ministers are only instruments of your faith, not the authors of your faith or the objects of your faith, that we are only agents of spiritual increase. We don't actually produce the increase. God does that. And furthermore, God could do it without us. I think this is the sense of verse 7 when he says, "I nor Apollos are really anything but God who gives the increase." You know, God is pleased to use us as workers in the field, but if it so pleased God, he could produce a harvest without us. You know, we're nothing. God doesn't depend on us in any way. And furthermore, we are one, Apollos and I, are one in workforce in our field laborers, that is, in our planting and in our watering, though each one of us will have his own distinctive reward when the work is done. Now, in verse 9, then, Paul is driving home the same point, but he changes the metaphor from working in a field for a harvest to constructing a building. And I want you to see that two things are the same, even though the metaphor is different. Number one, the church belongs to God. Whether it's thought of as a field or building, it's God's field. And it's God's building. It belongs to God. And that's hugely significant. It's not my church or your church or even our church together. It's God's church. Amen? God's church. We have to always keep that in mind. And number two, the ministers who preach and teach are cooperative workers together. And these two truths promote unity among the brethren who are the church. That's the idea that Paul is promoting here in the passage. Now, when he says to the congregation of the Corinthian church, ye, plural, are God's building, we ought to include in our understanding of the word building not just a noun of like a building that is objectively there, but the idea of a building that is in the process of being constructed. So more like a gerund noun. You are God's building project. That God is building you. You're the building of activity of God. That is, as the church. The Greek term so translated building, according to one lexicon, means a building as a result of a construction process. So that maybe the nuanced sense of the term would come across to us a little bit better if it said, you are God's construction. It's not just the finished result of a standing building. It's the building that is being built, even as Paul writes this letter. You are that which is God's making, is the idea, I think. And so this is an important concept for us not to misinterpret the passage. A very popular misinterpretation, and I think it really is an error, is to take this passage to mean a description of God's work in the individual Christian's life. And therefore, you can build your Christian life with gold, silver, precious stones. You can build it with stubble and so forth. And this then applies to every Christian as a builder of your own Christian life. That is very far removed from the passage, that idea, in this context. Paul is instead, as I've shown you, insisting that the corporate body of the church is God's work. Now, the individual Christian is too, but that's foreign to the passage here. It's not just the individual Christian which is God's work. It is what's here in this passage is the idea of believers as conjoined together by the Holy Spirit into the church, which is God's work. And each of us is just one small stone or element, living stone, in the holy temple of the Lord, which has many, many stones, you see. Much gold, silver, and precious stones that compose the temple structure. But the corporate body of believers joined together is God's work. A very similar kind of passage appears in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you. You have your Bible. Look it up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Well, let me start with verse 4. To whom coming, that is, coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone, the Lord is that living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall not be confounded. So reference to Jesus as the cornerstone of this holy temple, and the individual Christians as stones, also living stones, that is, with resurrection life, conjoined together spiritually, fitly framed together as a temple for the Lord. You know, it's right here that corporateness of the notion is obvious in verse 9, where Paul writes, and it's properly translated in the King James Version, ye are God's building. Ye is second person plural pronoun. It's not a singular pronoun. It's a group he's writing to here, as a group. Together, you church members are God's construction project that he's building up. And as God's building, we are his temple, verse 6, and we are, verse 16, I meant to say, and we are holy, verse 17. So this thing that God is doing in building the church, comparing the church to a building under construction, is not the construction of a common building, or like someone's private home. This is a holy temple, which is peculiarly associated with God as his dwelling place, you see. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul elaborates on this idea more fully. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And this is so beautiful. This really is what redemption is all about. The holy temple of the Garden of Eden, which was paradise, was ruined by sin, and God is rebuilding paradise, which is his temple where he dwells and is worshipped. And the local church is a step in the consummation of that holy temple, which is paradise. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, again, Paul writing to a church of Christian believers, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation or dwelling of God through the Spirit. It's practically identical to the metaphorical language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2, as I have shown you. Now, Paul describes himself as a wise master builder, and that word means the superintendent in the erection of buildings. The superintendent in the erection of buildings. We know historically Paul was involved in the very existence of the church at Corinth by his evangelistic preaching. People heard the gospel and believed the gospel, were saved. And so Paul is appropriately considered here this superintendent of the project, because he preached the gospel and the church was formed, and he continued preaching the gospel to build up the church further. Some translations want to render this term master builder as architect, and it could be justified as long as you don't read into it the idea of the design of the building, because I don't think that is fitting for the term as it's used here. Ministers of the gospel, like the apostles and like Apollos, who was not an apostle but an ordinary minister, whether you're an apostle or not, or an ordinary gospel minister, You're bound in building the church to follow God's design. So if this is helpful to you, you can think of Scripture as the blueprint that is fixed. It's set. It's established by God. This is God's will for the design of the church. It's not up to ordinary ministers or even apostles to make up some design. But having received the blueprint, the ministers of the gospel are the leaders in construction. They're the ones who are really referred to here as building the church according to the grace of God. It's not like Paul or Apollos or I or anybody inherently deserve to be in this position with this responsibility of building the church. It's a grace that is given to us to be in that responsible position. Now, there's one detail, we don't need to dwell on this, but it is important to appreciate the true sense of the text that I want to show you here, and that is that there is a manifest distinction between the gospel ministers like Paul and Apollos on the one hand and other church members on the other hand. And that comes out in the strong we, ye adversative in verse 9. That is the word, the pronoun we, which includes Paul, Apollos, and all faithful gospel ministers, and the term ye, which means the church members that aren't gospel ministers. These two pronouns are used on purpose to distinguish the roles of the ministers from the identity of the people to whom Paul is writing and others like them, namely church members. In other words, there's a contrast here that is unavoidable. When he says, we are laborers together with God, he doesn't mean every individual Christian is a laborer together with God. He means gospel ministers are laborers together with God, because he immediately says then, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So we have the ministers as field workers and as superintendents of construction. Then we have the church members as the harvest in the field and as the building that is erected through the labors of the gospel ministers particularly. Now, that may not necessarily set well with you. If it doesn't, I'm sorry that you respond that way. I hope not. Because in our culture, there's just such a strong philosophy of equality, even within the church, that resists this kind of distinction between ministers and members of the church, ordinary members, that is. But it's here in the text. If we're going to follow biblical ecclesiology, which we should, that is God's design for the church, then we recognize that gospel ministers are a particular office that distinguishes some members of the church from other members of the church. So, this is the way Paul teaches to promote unity in the congregation of the Corinthian Christians, and of course the Spirit of God is doing the same thing for us today, and that is by stressing the unity of the ministers as builders of the church. No, in other words, knowing that all true ministers are on the same team of builders tends to foster and promote and strengthen our spiritual unity as a church. Okay, that's a simple idea. I hope I made it clearer to you. Secondly, I want to bring you to consider from the passage the unity of the materials for the building project. The unity of the materials. And this is covering the end of verse 10 through verse 15. And as a very broad observation of these verses, I would say that essentially two parts of the building are in view. And they're very distinct from each other. Number one, there is the foundation. And it's laid first. And the foundation is Jesus Christ and the good news about Christ. Secondly, there is, and this is very much distinguished, the building upon the foundation, what we might call the superstructure. And that is to be built with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. So this is a very broad observation. It's not disputable. It's very obvious from the passage. So let's talk about, first of all, the foundation that Paul sets forth here, and then the superstructure. And we'll see that these parts of the building are all constructed of the same precious materials. The sort of materials are precious ones, okay? And therefore fitting for the temple of the Lord. So the foundation, he says in verse 10, is already laid by Paul. I have laid the foundation, he writes, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no one lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, and he proceeds. So the foundation is already laid, he says. Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and all the building that succeeds the foundation is building upon the foundation. It's so important to be careful about how we build on the foundation. The term foundation is used here, of course, very carefully and advisedly. It means literally the supporting base for a structure. Figuratively, it's being used here as the basis for something taking place or coming into being. It's used of the elementary beginnings of a thing, this Greek term was in the ancient world. So obviously Paul is not speaking literally but figuratively here. And by way of comparison, the church of human beings starts with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then, who is the first member of the church, you could say. And all the other members are built upon him as the superstructure. Jesus is called in Scripture the cornerstone of the temple. He is, in other words, part of the temple. The man, Christ Jesus, is the cornerstone of this holy spiritual temple. He's a member of the church, the first and fundamental, the foundational member of the holy temple where God dwells. So that's one sense in which Paul is setting forth Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church, that the person of Jesus is the basis for the rest of the church. It's built upon him with other holy people made holy by the grace of God. But when he says, I have laid the foundation, it suggests that he means to say that the message about Jesus Christ or gospel doctrine is foundational for the church also. Because Paul didn't send Jesus into the world. Paul didn't raise up Jesus for the church. Paul merely preached about Jesus. And in preaching the gospel, he laid this foundation for the particular church, I think, at Corinth, as all churches are founded upon the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's by preaching this message that sinners are saved and believers in the church are edified and stirred to the Christian worship, which is our calling as the church. So, I have laid the foundation must refer especially to gospel preaching. And before we proceed, you know, I infer from this a very important reality. There is no church at all without the true Christ and the true gospel as its foundation, like this church, which was an apostolic church. So you can start a religious group and call it a church if you want, but it's not a church unless the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the first member of it and the true gospel is the basis for that group's beliefs. Hence, you know, it is a ruse and a lie to talk about the Church of Latter-day Saints that is also known as Mormons, because Christ doesn't belong to that church, and the true gospel is not preached in that church. It's not a church. That's a counterfeit church. And we could say the same of other cults, obviously. So Christ and the message about Christ is the foundation of the church, and no other foundation can substitute for him. That foundation is already laid in a true existing church. This is part of what we mean in the Apostles' Creed when we say we believe in a holy Catholic Church, that is the Apostolic Church, where Christ is the foundation. But the special concern of Paul, I think, in the passage that's emphasized is how ministers build on this foundation. In other words, the superstructure upon the foundation. And to use his analogy, his pastoral and apostolic concern is about the sort of materials that are used in the construction of that temple. And you could say, in terms of the how, verse 10, let every man take heed how he builds on the foundation. When it comes to the how, there are only two ways possible that are both laid out here. There is the right way, and there is the wrong way. And the right way, obviously, is building with the sort of materials that will pass through the fire of judgment, which is mentioned in the rest of the passage. What sorts of materials are those? Well, they are only the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. How do we know that? Because wood is fuel for the fire and gets burned up. Hay is fuel for the fire. Stubble is burned up in the fire. But gold passes through the fire as refined gold, and silver the same, and precious stones survive the fire. So it's the sort of materials that is the issue here. That term is used in verse 13, where Paul writes, "The fire shall try every man's work," and here in the context is every gospel minister's work, "of what sort it is." Of what sort it is. It's either of the precious sort, gold, silver, and precious stones, or it's of the common sort, wood, hay, and stubble. So if you're building a temple, you cannot properly build it in a slapdash manner like you might if you were only building a common house for somebody to stay out of the rain when it rains. You have to use temple-appropriate materials. And those temple-appropriate materials are only the precious materials, because the temple is not like any other building. It is the Lord's house. It's not our house. Remember when Solomon was going to, and David, before him, his father, was gathering materials to build the temple. It was understood that because this particular literal building in Jerusalem was going to be holy, and it was supposed to be a reflection of the glory of Israel's God, superior to all the gods which are falsely worshipped as gods in the nations, it had to be built of magnificent, precious materials. And so God told David, "You're a man of blood. You can't actually build the temple. Your son will build it after you, but you can gather the materials." So there was a large project and a very expensive project of gathering gold, silver, and precious stones and all the appropriate materials for the temple. And when Solomon came, he was able to assemble the good materials, the precious materials, and the temple was indeed physically magnificent. It was like one of the wonders of the ancient world when it was built, a structure that was worthy, insofar as a physical building could be worthy, of the glory of Jehovah, Israel's glorious God. Well, all that, you could say, biblical baggage is associated with this metaphor here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The wrong way to build the church as God's temple is with unworthy cheap materials. Don't build the church of cheap stuff. Only build it of the precious things. Now, the big question looming over us for as interpreters of the passage is, to what does gold, silver, and precious stones refer, and to what does wood, hay, and stubble refer? Well, for sure we know these are two sorts of materials, the precious and the common materials. For sure we know that. But they're symbolic of something, aren't they? Because you don't need physical gold, physical silver, and physical precious stones to build a holy congregation of Christians. You can be poor as a holy congregation of the Lord where nobody has any gold, silver, and precious stones. And yet you're a precious temple of the Lord. Well, I have, of course, studied the passage in community with other ministers of the gospel through the ages. And one thing it seems that is a consensus is that this metaphor at least refers to the teaching that ministers do to build the church. The teaching, that is the doctrine, must be gold, silver, and precious stones doctrine, not wood, hay, and stubble teaching. Okay? Common, that is human wisdom or even error. So, the foundation of the church is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gold gospel, and then the superstructure is built by holy teaching that is comparable to gold, silver, and precious stones. As a practical matter, we know that ministers of the gospel and edifying the church, without leaving the gospel behind and forgotten, must also teach all the counsel of God, as Paul says he did in Acts 20, verse 27. He says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare to you not just the gospel, but all the counsel of God. There's more to learn as a Christian than the gospel. There's more that faithful ministers must teach in the church than just the gospel by which sinners are saved and brought into the church. There's so much more. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, that we must go on to maturity in teaching more than the basic Christian message, Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. We in Jesus' great commission to ministers especially, he says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those who believe, and then be teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's evangelism, which is foundational, and then there's discipleship, which is the superstructure of teaching that's on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any gospel minister in the church is responsible not only to preach the gospel to sinners and saints alike, because that is our life, but also to disciple the brethren in the, you could say, the finer points and the ethical and practical matters of living for Christ in this present age. That is, we need to know, be taught what we are to believe concerning God in all respects that the Bible is pleased to teach us. And then we need to also be taught what is our duty before God to serve God in this present age. The whole of that large body of information from the Lord, that revelatory truth, is a gospel minister's responsibility to impart to his congregation. That's gold, silver, and precious stones teaching upon the foundation of the gospel. Now, what then is wood, hay, and stubble? How can a true gospel minister fall into wood, hay, and stubble teaching? Well, by mixing in unworthy ideas and comments and doctrines and practices with that which he has received from the Lord. And this is done all the time, brethren, and it's a pity that it is. It's like having this temple with the foundation of Christ, precious Christ, and beginning to build upon it with gold, silver, and precious stones, but then patching in here with some spackle, and here's a little hay, and here's a corrugated cardboard we put on this, and we need to, you know, have a big church. And if you're going to have a big church, it's really hard to build a big church only with gold, silver, and precious stones. So we're going to add some other stuff. It's not necessarily, you know, bad in the sense of being no good for nothing. It's just not suitable for the temple of the Lord, you see. Because the temple is not an ordinary house. Moses' house, for where he dwells, can be made pretty much of anything that's suitable for a house. But the temple of the Lord, or the tabernacle in the days of Moses, has only refined, beautiful, precious materials to compose it, you see, because it is the Lord's house. Let me show you a passage that has made a deep impression on my soul, and I've got to hurry here, but this I'm arguing for your sympathy with me in my sensitive conscience about constructing this church only of gold, silver, and precious stones. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, Paul writing to Timothy, who was a minister of the gospel, writes this, as I besought thee, or urged, or begged you, to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, what's Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, look, I left you behind at Ephesus when I had to go to Macedonia for this purpose. You charge, that is strictly command and exhort, the gospel teaching ministers there in Ephesus that they only teach the heavenly doctrine. Not any other doctrine, heterodidaskalos, the substance which is something else than the heavenly doctrine. And he gives examples of that. Fables and endless genealogies. Tell them to stop talking about those things. Let them only teach the pure heavenly scriptural truth. Because anything else generates questions and controversies, but the heavenly truth edifies in godliness. And really, verse 5, this is the end of the commandment, which is charity or love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith sincere or unfeigned. The gospel minister is charged then only to teach God's truth out of Scripture, and not to be distracted by any number of other interesting things that really have no basis in Scripture. Things which might even be true, but they're not fitting as materials in the teaching that builds the church, you see. The other things are wood, hay, and stubble. Pulpits today, brethren, sadly add so much sawdust in the grain, like a cheap farmer might do for his farm animals who eat grain. You know that? A farmer finds out that when you're feeding your horses and other livestock, and you put the expensive grain out there for them to eat, they grow strong and healthy. But you know what? If you add a scoop of sawdust into it, they'll eat that along with the grain and not even know any difference. And it stretches the grain out further. Well, once you figure that out, so farmers then, if they're trying to stretch the budget, start throwing more and more sawdust into the grain, and before you know it, you kill the animals that way, because they're not getting the nutritious stuff. Well, this is the problem with our many pulpits today, is they're not restricted to the gold, silver and precious stones doctrine. They yield to human wisdom, so-called, and things that people find they like to hear. Stories, anecdotes, when I was a kid, blah, 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 blah. It's really regrettable. So, when Paul is contrasting gold, silver, and precious stones with wood, hay, and stubble, at the very least, it symbolizes the purity and preciousness of the doctrine that must be taught upon the foundation, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's more to it than that even, however, and I found an ally in the great Baptist scholar named A.T. Robertson. He wrote on this passage, "It is not made clear whether Paul's metaphor refers to the persons, as in God's building, in verse 9, or to the character of the teaching, as in verse 13. The persons or the teaching, probably both ideas, are involved. Now, I find this inescapable here, that the gold, silver, and precious stones versus the wood, hay, and stubble is not only symbolic of the quality of the teaching that builds up the church, but the quality of the members that compose the church. Because the church is the composition of the members, as Paul has been teaching here. So, at least by inference, we say that the right way of building the church is also with believers only, who are counted as precious by God to be members of the church, and not with unbelievers as members who are common people. Now, this ought to encourage you greatly as a Christian. Do you know that you're precious in God's sight as a believer? You are a gold, silver, and precious stones person in Christ. And people who aren't in Christ are common. They're wood, hay, and stubble people. And the church ought only to be composed in its membership of gold, silver, and precious stones people. That is, the saved. We believe that Scripture abundantly justifies our conviction of a regenerate church membership. That is, individuals in whom the Holy Spirit dwells are the only suitable people to be formal members of a church body where the Holy Spirit dwells as a temple. Not dead sinners as members of the church, devoid of the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, I love many Paedo-Baptist preachers, ministers, and church members, but this is where the Paedo-Baptist practice of adding as members of formal members of a church, not only believers, but their physical children, fall short of the biblical standard. Does it not? And it's their lingo to call them believers and their children that distinguishes the children from the believers, you see. That's their phraseology, not mine. Whereas we are convinced that Scripture's teaches only believers are suitable as formal members of a local church. I'm going a little bit long, but let me show you something here that substantiates the truth as I'm teaching you. It's Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord, that's a phrase that means believers. Today we'd call them true Christians. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Jewels! And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Believers are precious to God in a way that the reprobate sinners of this world
are not.
Now, wood, hay, and stubble teachings and wood, hay, and stubble people, if they're used to build a church, they may indeed raise up a large structure quickly, but it will prove to be unsound in the end when judgment day comes. Christ will expose and condemn the common doctrines which are not from God, and the common persons who are not saved, as fire consumes wood, hay, and stubble, and leaves the precious materials behind. This should help you appreciate what these verses here in 1 Corinthians 3 mean when Paul writes, every man's work shall be made manifest. Every gospel minister's work in building up the church will become plain, in other words, because the day shall declare it. I think it's a reference to the last day when Christ returns. Because it, that is the work, not the day, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, he's speaking figuratively here. When the Lord comes, his judgment will distinguish between the precious and the common. Jesus, all-knowing mind and his all-searching eye and his all-discerning speech, will expose which people are the gold, silver, and precious stones people and which people are the wood, hay, and stubble people, though they were formal members of the church. And the wood, hay, and stubble people are not going to endure Jesus' scrutiny on the last day. They're going to be burned up by his judgment, so to speak. Likewise with the doctrines that even true and holy gospel ministers taught. Were they only building the church with scriptural heavenly truth? Or was that kind of teaching corrupted to some extent by non-scriptural man-made ideas or even some errors in their teaching? The day will expose all this. And yet, if you're talking about a true gospel minister who errs in adding unconverted people to the membership of the church when he might have known they weren't believers, or teaching error or something besides biblical doctrine, Paul says, and this is very encouraging, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, that is, burned up, he shall suffer loss. That is, the loss of reward he might have had for only building with wood, with gold, silver, and precious stones. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's not about purgatory. That's not about carnal Christians being saved by the skin of their teeth. That's about fallible, true ministers of the gospel who erred in their judgment about doctrine and people for church members, yet who preached the true gospel and trusted in Christ themselves. They will be saved even if some of their work will be lost, because it won't pass the scrutiny of Jesus on judgment day. Whether they were unworthy doctrines or unworthy people that were added to the church formally by their means. Now this truth that I've just explained to you teaches us that if true ministers err somewhat in the superstructure, they may still be saved, while their off-the-mark teaching and false converts will perish. Matthew Henry helpfully observes, this may help to enlarge our charity. We should not reprobate men for their weakness, for nothing will damn men but wickedness. That's to say, in the true church and among true ministers, there's not consistently applied wisdom in the building materials, whether it's pure doctrine or pure membership. True ministers err. They're still true ministers. They will suffer a loss of their potential reward, but they themselves will be saved as true ministers and believers in Christ. I'm convinced that's the basic truth that's being set forth here. So there needs to be a unity of materials for the building, namely the sort of materials that are temple-worthy, gold, silver, and precious stones. And building a church then with only biblical doctrine and only saved members promotes our unity as a church. That's the larger picture. Now I come very briefly to the third aspect of the passage, which is in verses 16 and 17, and that is the unity from the sanctity of the building. The unity from the sanctity of the building. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now Paul's rhetorical question here implies that they should know that they were corporately the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelt in them as a true church. So we see here the church is the believing congregation, not a building, physically. The church of members, which is indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit dwelling in them makes them holy. And if the church is holy and not common, then defiling it has severe consequences. You know, if you wreck the Lions Club, if you wreck the Boy Scouts, if you wreck the local elementary school in some way by bad policy and such, you know, there's not eternal consequences like this. But if you defile the church, because the church is holy and not like any other organization or body, it's going to be very bad for you. Now, my helper, my Puritan scholar helper, Matthew Poole, said that the church might be defiled either by imbibing false doctrine or being tempted to any moral looseness of life. Now, says the apostle, if anyone goes about to do this, that is, to introduce false doctrine and licentiousness into the church and so defile it, which all preachers do who teach any false doctrine or any principles that lead to a liberty for the flesh, or ministers who lead an ill and scandalous life themselves, God shall destroy those men. There is exceeding great peril and hazard to those who endeavor and attempt any such thing. I think we could say there's no surer route to come under the manifest wrath of God than to, on purpose, attempt to defile God's holy church. Now, recognizing then the church's sanctity and the severe danger of defiling it will promote our spiritual unity in truth and piety. Beloved, what do we take away from all this? And I succinctly summarize. First of all, I urge you to regard me as a gospel minister among other gospel ministers, and in particular as over you in the Lord, in this church. Please support me in fidelity to the scriptural blueprint while building the church. Please be patient and appreciative of hearing only precious doctrine and not anything merely for the sake of entertainment to your public ministry here of the word. Also, be patient and appreciative when, as a minister, I will add only credible believers to our membership. That's God's will. And finally, let us tremble together lest we defile the church in any way. These commitments will preserve and deepen our spiritual unity in Christ. Amen.